We've been through a lot today. Been through chapter 1. We called it Christians of Distinction. We saw the example of Paul the servant, Timothy the son, Onesiphorus the succorer, and the ultimate servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked on planet Earth, the one who was the Saviour. In chapter 2, we saw the characteristics of a disciple, and we thought of the examples of the steward, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, the builder, the vessel, and the servant. And again, in the middle of the chapter, the ultimate example, when Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. And he's the one that should be our focus. And so we go forth to serve him after this weekend. We go forth with him in our focus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and today he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But living for God will never be easy. I've talked to one or two of you today, and we've talked about those things. We've talked about how difficult it is to live for God in this day and age. And let me tell you, it's my belief that it's not going to get any easier, it's going to get tougher. The world is on a downward spiral, and it seems that it's gathering pace the further it goes down the hill. A downward spiral morally and ethically and in every way imaginable. It's getting further and further away from the standards that are set by God in his word. And Paul now looks into the future, and he warns Timothy of the conditions that believers are going to have to face prior to the Lord's return. The desires of the world are shown for what they are here. And by contrast, they're set alongside how the man and woman, the young person of God, ought to live for Jesus Christ. I believe it's a solemn reminder to us all that the Lord's return is close at hand. People in the world today are asking what is going to happen next. There are issues in this world that man has no idea how to solve. And as far as I can see, they are just waiting. Just waiting for one man to step forward and say, I can sort all this out. And the world will follow after him because the world is in despair. It will happen very quickly, I have no doubt. Some of you remember a guy who was a pop star. His name was, he's gone out of my head. He was from the group that's called the Boomtown Rats. I forget his name. He's an Irish guy anyway from Dublin. Bob Geldof, that's the very name. Thank you for that, Bob Geldof. And I remember there was a time of famine in many countries of the world, and he decided to have an event that was worldwide. It was called I Ran the World. Some of you might remember it. And it was a running event in many of the athletic stadiums all around the world, and people were getting sponsorship to run different events, run different lengths and so on. And the money was going into a central pool, and he was going to use all this to help in the famine parts of the world. And he had worldwide acclaim. Now, he's from Ireland. I often hear him on television or on the radio. And he really is a foul-mouthed guy with very low morals. And yet, because he was doing this for the world, it just seemed that the world was looking up to him and putting him on a pinnacle. It just happened so quickly. And I was coming out one Sunday afternoon after a meeting in our assembly. I was going out to my house, which was 4 or 5 miles away. It was when I was living in Ballymena, so it's 30 years ago now. and they were describing a scene in the Lansdowne Road Stadium in Ireland, and there were people who were running, and the stadium was absolutely full. And this was going to be the epicenter of this world event that Bob Geldof had organised, called I Ran the World. And he was going to come himself into the stadium. And there was a chill went down my spine, because the commentator who was commentating on the scene, just at that moment when Bob Geldof arrived and came into the Lansdowne Road Stadium, the commentator said, "The crowd rise as a man to meet their great Messiah." That's what he said. And I thought how easy it is for a counterfeit Messiah. In just a few days of organising a world event, to have the worship and the acclaim of people. It will perhaps happen very, very quickly. And so Paul looks into the future. And he gives a warning. I think we can see that these serious sins that are mentioned here, there are 20 of them, are at an unprecedented level in our present day. Not just in Ireland and in England, but right across the world. And Paul issues a warning to Timothy just about how bad it is going to get. "I know that in the last days," he says, "perilous times will come." And I believe that we are living in those last days. Satan is currently doing all that he can to wreak havoc with local churches, with individual testimonies, trying to mess up individual believers' lives. And he's having no small degree of success. He's messed up church fellowships. Assemblies have got divided. Christian marriages are being split up. Please, young people, please. I plead with you. With all the love that I have in my heart for young people, don't allow yourself to become one of Satan's successes. Please don't. Just before we get into this passage, let me explain just a couple of terms. We meet the term here. Whoa, something's not working right. Maybe I haven't this on. There we go. We meet the term the last days. Generally used in Scripture to describe prophetically those days when God draws to a conclusion his working with a people or a nation. In the Old Testament times, almost always refers to Israel. So the last days in the Old Testament, as it almost always refers to what God will do with his people Israel, as he brings his working to a conclusion with them. In the New Testament, it usually refers to the end of God's dealing with the church prior to the Lord's return. And this is the sense in which Paul uses this term here. There are other examples of it. In James says, Silver and gold you have heaped up as a treasure in the last days. And so, for Christians, wealth, money becomes important in the last days. Peter says we have an inheritance in heaven and are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in those last days. Peter says scoffers will come in the last days. And that's what we're seeing all around us. Another little term I want you to think about is apostasy. We're going to meet apostates here in this chapter. An apostate is not a Bible word. You don't find that word in the Bible. But it refers to someone who has fallen away from professing Christianity. He consciously decides to reject the truth that he once professed to believe. Most apostates were never true believers in the first place. Although I do believe that some who do not have a solid foundation truly trusted Christ, and then they were overwhelmed by maybe someone who's strong academically and started to reason with them, and perhaps they got drawn away. This is why Paul writes to Timothy. Some are going to fall away. So he says to Timothy in these letters, he says, stand firm. He says, hold fast the sound doctrine. He says, keep that which was committed unto you. And that's what we need to do. We have before us a great list, solemn features of the last days. Paul is saying that when those last days come, there is an expectation of sin getting worse and worse and worse. It's very like a list of sins which Paul lists as he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1. But the solemn fact is this, brethren and sisters and young people, he is describing here the professing church. In Romans chapter 1, he's describing the heathen. But he's now saying in the last days, these sins are going to be apparent among those who are professing Christians. That's serious. I'm going to look briefly at some of those heinous sins. But as we do so, let us just search our hearts. Could it possibly be that any of these things are found in me or in you? I told you about the man I went to see one night later on. This was from my testimony on Friday night. Godly man, Mr. Gray, now with the Lord. A man who was a help to me on many, many occasions. But I remember one of the things he said to me was this at one point in my discussions with him. It stuck in my mind. He said, there are no depths to which a child of God cannot fall. So let's be cautious. Let's not get high and mighty and think I would never do those things. Because sometimes Satan is a very, very devious foe. And he can draw us into stuff that will absolutely damage our testimony. And it may well be that there are some here tonight, and you're perhaps dabbling in something that nobody else knows anything about, but God knows and you know. And I want you to be honest with God tonight. As we look at these sins that are going to be the signs of the last days in the professing church, boasters, enormously inflated egos, people speaking great swelling words. That describes perfectly the man of sin, the Antichrist. I remember I grew up with the Beatles from Liverpool. They were the group of the time as I was growing up. She loves you, yeah, 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 and all that stuff. But you know, they got worldwide fame. And then John Lennon said one day, we are now more popular than Jesus Christ. That was his claim. Boasters. And their successors that down through the years since then have boasted. They've boasted about glorifying free sexual intercourse, sodomy, lust, rebellion against authority, drunkenness, drugs, violence. These are things that people boast about today in the world. How sad if some of these things could be found in the life of a Christian. Boasters, proud. Proud of their financial successes. Proud of their education and their eloquence. Their broad-mindedness. Anything goes. Contrast that with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Boasters and proud. Our Saviour said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn from me. Blasphemers. Many of them even in pulpits today, in Christian pulpits, who deny the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the sinless life. They deny his resurrection, his ascension. And the language, the blasphemous language of people in the world today. I do the park run in Coot Hill. I've said that before. I go on a Saturday morning. I've done it. I enjoy doing it. I don't try to disguise that. But you know what? In many ways, I go to meet people. And I've made contacts with people and been able to share my faith with them just by meeting in the community. But I just stood at the finishing line one day. And it would almost have done you harm. Because people are exerting themselves and pushing themselves to the fullest physically. And they get across the line. And I would say probably more than 50%. When they get across the line, use the name of God or Jesus Christ or some such thing as they gasp for breath getting across the finishing line. He doesn't mean anything to them. It's blasphemous conversation, blasphemous talk. Swearing's now commonplace on TV and books. Things that were once not acceptable, the world thinks are just great. Disobedient to parents. Total breakdown of parental control in places. Parents are not even an example anymore to their children because they have sinful, indulgent lifestyles. By 18 years of age, from a survey made in the United States of America, maybe we're not that far behind them. By 18 years of age, a child now on average will have spent 22,000 hours watching TV or internet. That's more time than they'll spend at school. A diet, as they watch those things on TV and internet, a diet of fantasy, of violence, of sex, of drunkenness, of pornography. And yet I have talked to Christians, young people, the same age as some of you guys that are here. I've talked to Christians who have got drawn into looking at pornographic websites. And that's real. And that's the road to no town, because those things, those images will implant themselves in your head and you will have great difficulty getting those images out of your head. Unthankful. Unholy, unforgiving. There's no real need to explain some of those things. But don't we see plenty of it? Without natural affection. What is natural affection? It's love between parents and children. But now children are abused at home. What is natural affection? It's love between a husband and a wife. And yet look at the high divorce rate, even among believers. Now we've got no fault divorces. You don't have to have any blame. You just have to say to the courts that we don't get on together, so you just get a divorce. Remarriages, live-in partners. Children are pushed to the periphery and children suffer. False accusers, so much perjury and wrong court decisions. Incontinent just simply means out of control. Murders committed, influenced by drug and drink. People out of control. Brutal, like some of the terrorist atrocities. Despisers of good and traitors and headstrong. Wouldn't you think that this was written for someone in the world today? Yet Paul says in the last days, before the Savior comes back, these sins will be rife. Not only rife in the world, but in the professing church. How challenging. It's all summed up in four words, four phrases. Lovers of self. Lovers of self. People living for themselves. I can find God within myself, I've heard people say. I remember when we went to what was called the graduation from secondary school, as one of my children left secondary school and was going out into third level education. They had a final night and a bit of a thing for them, and the principal of the school gave a talk, gave advice to those children who were at 17, 18 years of age, going on to university or whatever, or going out into the world. And I sat there as a parent and I listened to what she was advising my child. And the principal said, always remember, above anything else, she says, that the most important person in your life is you. I was taught Jesus first, J-O-Y, yourself last, and O for others in between. It's a complete standing what God wants on its head. And that is the world today. Lovers of self. And you know, you don't have to teach children that. They had it by nature anyway. That's my book. When they can talk at all. That's my teddy. It's my doll. Whatever. Parents in a healthy society teach their children obedience. But now the child has to be pandered to. They grow up only thinking of themselves. Psychiatrists, some of them think it's wrong to in any way restrain temper tantrums from the child because it might cause the child to develop inhibitions. And so the me first society has led to, in church and family life, broken homes and divided churches. And in society, the murder, which is abortion. Lovers of self. He says then, lovers of money. It's a credit society, isn't it? Not possible for everyone to pay their debt. It wouldn't be possible. There's not enough money out there to pay all the debts that are owed. In surveys, most college students are fatalistic about the future of the country, but kind of if they're going to go down, well, they're going to go down in style. And so they spend on credit. Working and saving and paying in cash, that's now outdated. And new married couples, even new married Christian couples, want the home absolutely perfect before they get married and walk into it. And Paul says, love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after, and they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I know some that could be applied to. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Many churches now feel that they have to keep their people because they need the money coming in, and so they provide entertainment. And we have a world of pleasure seekers. And so more and more churches under the Christendom banner, even the evangelical churches, they're providing entertainment to draw people in. And it is an increasing amount of money being spent on recreation, sports equipment, sports events, vacations, travel abroad, holiday homes, swimming pools, boats, campers, very sophisticated televisions, all the material stuff. Lately talked to one young man seeking after God, and he told me that he had clocked up 3,000 hours on one computer game over years. I worked out that was about a year and a half of his working life, if he was working a 40-hour week on a computer game. What does God say about pleasure? He that lives for pleasure shall be a poor man. She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And what does God take pleasure in? The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. Not lovers of God. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. That's how it's all summed up. All who have self, money, or pleasure as a priority have no love for God. And Jesus told us that we were to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So let's search our hearts tonight. Face up to the reality. Our spiritual condition, what is it? My greatest love is. You fill in the gap, please. Your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Your heart, he wants your emotions. Your mind, he wants your intellect. Your soul, he wants your will. Your strength, he wants your physical body. He wants you all today, young person. And so we have an expectation of sin. But Paul says it's all going to be exposed one day. There'll be an exposure of the sham. Paul tells Timothy, they have a form of godliness, but their folly will be manifest to all. It'll all be exposed. How will we know them? How do we know these people? Well, we know them because they'll have no power. Having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. They might put on a good show. They might attend the church. They might do Christian things. You know, man seems to need some sort of religious expression, doesn't he? So we put on a show. It's not reality. Empty religious services which are just mere rituals. Only God gives spiritual power. And where does that spiritual power come from? God the Father gives to them power. To them who believe in his name. The Savior said when he left them on the Mount of Olives, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the power comes from the Father to those who believe in the name of Jesus. The power comes from the Spirit within. And Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. So our power comes from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the triune God. When we are committed to him, we have the power to resist all this. No power. We'll know them when they talk a good show, but they've no real power. No satisfaction. Ever learning, but never able to come to knowledge. Seeking their satisfaction and knowledge, but they're never satisfied, despite the fact that they are growing and they're ever learning, growing in what they know. And yet Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Absolutely satisfied. They might sound sophisticated intellectually. They talk a show that sounds good. One of my claims to fame in the worldly sense is this. Some of you might know him. The film star Liam Neeson. Liam Neeson and I were in the same class at school in Ballymena. And for what it's worth, I co-starred with Liam Neeson in the school play. He was Scrooge and I was Bob Cratchit. But I came upon him on the television about a year ago, and he was being interviewed. He was always a shy kind of a guy at school, but obviously people want him now because he's world famous. But he was being asked about being brought up in Ballymena in County Antrim, and he was from the Roman Catholic side of the community, and He's been asked questions about this, the guy that was interviewing him said, if I remember right, he said, your member of parliament up in Ballymena was the Reverend Ian Paisley. And he said, oh yes, that's right. And so the commentator said, did you ever hear him preach? And he said, well, yes, I did. I used to slip in sometimes at the back of his church. So he said to Liam Neeson, he says, and what did you think? And his answer was this, he said, he would have put the fear of God in you. And then the commentator asked him a very strange question. He says, and are you a believer? He said to Liam Neeson. And he said, his answer was, oh yes, he says, I'm a believer. So the commentator then said, and what do you believe? And he says, oh, I believe everything, was his answer. Now, what's such a ridiculously stupid answer? You can't believe everything. Some people believe there's no God, and some people believe there is. You can't believe everything. Such a ridiculously stupid answer. Next morning, I met one of my townsfolk, an intelligent man who has his own business. And he said to me, I saw your school friend, he says, on the TV last night. He says, didn't he talk so much sense? And I thought to myself, he talked a load of rubbish. But people have the ability to say things that sound so plausible. And people, oh, isn't that wonderful that he can believe everything? But they don't think it through. No satisfaction. No truth. Never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So to these, it says he resists the truth as if they turn away their ears. Why? Because they reject the teaching of God's word. They reject the one who said, I am the truth. No life. Now he talks about the two Egyptian magicians. And Jannes and Jambres, they sought to copy Moses and Aaron when they began by God's power to bring the plagues to Egypt. They turned water into blood when Moses stretched out his staff. And the next thing, these magicians, they stretched out their staffs and turned the water to blood. And then they brought Moses and Aaron, they stretched out the staff again, and they brought frogs out from the river for the second plague. And these guys did the same. But then the third plague, they stretched out their staff, and all the dust became lice, living creatures. They tried to do it, but they couldn't give life. Only God can give life. And so these men, they had to admit, this is the finger of God. Only God can give life. False teachers can imitate Christianity, but their message can never give eternal life. He was the one who said, I am the life. No hiding, their folly shall be manifest to all. They will be exposed for what they are in the last days, and God's judgment will fall upon them. The entrance, the expectation of sin in the last days. But the exposure of their sham and their falsehood and their hypocrisy, it will come to pass. And now he turns from the desires of the ungodly to the example of the servant. To himself. We've seen the sin to expect in the last days, and we've searched our hearts. Are there any seeds or symptoms of any of those traits in me? The folly of this way of life, it will be exposed. But now Paul turns to Timothy and he says, please continue to follow my example. You have carefully followed my doctrine, he said, his teaching. Paul was able to say, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. Paul was living on a high spiritual plane, and he was following Christ, and he could look at others and he could say, if you follow me the way I'm following Christ, that's what he wants you to do. Our desires should be different, not to these things of the world, but our desires should be that we might follow Christ. Paul says, in secret I've said nothing. I have taught you the truth. Paul had been open about his preaching and teaching, and Timothy had carefully followed his doctrine. And how important doctrine is, young people. I said it before this weekend, I say it again. You need to know what you believe. but you also need to know why you believe it and be able to show people from God's word why you believe what you do. And Paul says, look at my teaching and follow it. And he says, look at my practice, look at my manner of life. Walk worthy, he tells the Ephesians, of the vocation to which you have been called. Paul was all that he claimed to be. What he taught, he put into practice in the way that he lived. And if you read Ephesians, you will find out he tells you to walk worthy of the vocation to which you're called. Walk not the way the world walks, not as others, it says. Walk in love. Walk as children of the light. Walk circumspectly, carefully, watching every step. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, look at me as an example of a servant and follow me. Follow my teaching. Follow my manner of life, my practice. Follow my purpose in life, Timothy. Follow my purpose, he says. What was Paul striving for? That I might finish my course with joy. Acts chapter 20. That I might know him. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. That I might know him, the person. And the power of his resurrection. The power that rose Christ from the dead is available to you and I. The person and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that's the pathway through life that he had. And what was the purpose? That Paul could be conformed to the image of his death. Lay his life completely on the altar for God. What was the purpose of his life? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. He'd lived for the glory and honor of the Savior. Nothing material in his thinking. And he strove after a closer relationship with God and to know the power of God in his life. That was his purpose. To finish his course with joy. And he says, Timothy, take a look at my faith. He was able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you believe that? Do you believe you can do all things for Christ that he asks you to do? Because he will not ask you to do anything without giving you the strength and the power to be able to do it. And there is no limit, young people, to what you can achieve for God. There is no limit because God is infinite. You have that power at your disposal. The same power as Paul had. His faith. A saving faith to start with. But then a personal living faith. Read Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Noah, being warned of God. By faith Abraham. By faith Enoch. By faith Isaac. Read them. Oh, they're fascinating studies. By faith. And Paul says to Timothy, I want you to look at my example, Timothy. I would find it hard to say to you young people, look at me and follow my example, because so many times I've let the Lord down. And when I was your age, I probably wasn't living for Christ the way I should have been living. So I find that hard. But not Paul. Paul could say, Timothy, take a look at me. Follow my example. Follow my teaching, my practice, my manner of life. Follow my purpose in life. Follow my faith. Timothy, follow my love. The love of Christ constrains me, he says. I've already told you that the greatest birthmark of the Christian is love. Love for God, love for your neighbor, love for other believers, love for our enemies. The world doesn't know anything about that. You love God and your neighbor and other believers and your enemies, and you'll stand out for Christ as if you had the biggest birthmark in the world. Paul's love was obvious from his letters. Timothy, take a look at my love. Follow that as an example. Timothy, take a look at my patience. My patience, he says, my long suffering, my endurance. Husbands, there's some here tonight. Wives, Are you patient with each other? Love suffers long. Love endures all things. Are you patient with people? Are you patient with situations? Are you patient with God? Because God doesn't always act as quickly as we want him to. But he does always act for our good. It's patience. Timothy, take a look at my persecutions. What persecutions I endured. From unbelievers. Work, school, university. Even persecution from your family. I'm dealing with some at the minute. Baptizing a young lad next Sunday. Told you before, his brother's a Roman Catholic priest and he is suffering at home. But he wants to go through with this for God. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, he says here, will suffer persecution. And perhaps it's a measure of how much you desire to live for God as you take a stand for him. How committed are you? Because the more committed you will be, the more Satan will see to it that you are persecuted. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, take a look at my deliverance. Out of them all, out of all those things, the Lord delivered me. But he was in prison. What did he mean, I was delivered? Paul thought in his own mind, I've been delivered out of those things to be where I am, and I'm right here in prison, exactly where God wants me to be. And Paul was content that God had delivered him to prison. And that was the place God wanted him to finish his days. He passed through trial in prison. He says, out of the Lord, them all, the Lord delivered me. Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters. Paul knew he'd been personally called. Isaiah 43 says, I have called you by name. Paul knew that he was a purchased possession. I am the Lord, your Redeemer. Paul knew that he had the divine presence with him. I will be with you, Isaiah 43. And he had his deliverance and his protection. The river will not overflow you. And when you go through the fire, you will not be burned. Paul was delivered. And Timothy had carefully followed Paul's example. What about us? These are the core values of Christian living, young people. What a contrast to the values of the last days of not only the world, but some in the professing church. Do you desire to follow that example that Paul was setting to Timothy? Do you want to understand more of Bible doctrine? Do you want to practice what you believe by the way that you walk through this life? Do you want to get to know him and live for him, for me to live as Christ? Do you want to trust him with your faith in every circumstance? Do you want to be known for your love and compassion? Your patience and your endurance? Are you prepared to be willing to suffer the stigma and persecution that comes with living for Christ? What a comfort to know that he will always be with you through whatever life throws at you. Expectation of sin in the last days. Exposure of the sham of professing Christianity that is living just the way the world was living. Example of the servant. And for my last slide, Paul says, Timothy, I want you to be equipped for service. He says, Timothy, continue in those things that I have taught you. Maybe you say to yourself, I do not want to live my life for self, for money, for pleasure. I know that any hypocrisy in my life will one day be exposed for the sham that it is. I would love to learn from the example of Paul. So what course do I take? Paul says, continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. Knowing from whom you had learned them. He had learned them from Paul, but he also learned them from the godly example of his mother and his grandmother. So what have you learned? Continue in the things that you have learned. I have been standing in front of you, but I believe God has been speaking to you, not me. And God has been saying to you, young people, you have to live like a steward and be faithful. You have to live like a soldier and fight for God day by day. You have to live like an athlete and finish the course. You have to live like a farmer and bear fruit for God. You have to live like a builder on a solid foundation of God's word. You have to be like a vessel that is fit for the master's use. You have to be a servant who will go out and fish for souls for Christ. And at the end of the day, he is the example too. The importance of focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue. Paul says to Timothy, don't give up. Run the race to its conclusion and achieve something with your life for God, because it's only one life that will soon be passed, and it's only what's done for Jesus will last. So continue on the course that you've been gone. But then he says, deepen your knowledge of the scriptures. Why? Well, first of all, because they're provided by God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Isn't that amazing? There's a book, and it has come from the very presence of God, and he has breathed that out by his Holy Spirit. That's a sacred book. That is our guide for life. That is what will make the difference if we follow the instruction in that book. That's our manual. And yet, in a recent survey, and this was Great Britain, not Ireland, on a recent survey, it was found, I was stunned by this, that 70% of Christians attending evangelical churches in Great Britain do not open their Bible from Sunday to Sunday. It's little wonder we're achieving very little for God. 70% of professing Christians, this is supposed to be the rock on which they build. But for 6 days in the week, they're building on sand. And then when the temptation and the storm comes, they have no foundation and they're gone. I can't say that strongly enough, young people. This is provided by God for you. Don't ignore it. It is the solid foundation. Yes, I've got lots of commentaries at home, and I appreciate the comments and the help of other people when I come to study God's word. But at the end of the day, this is what counts. And so deepen your knowledge of the scriptures, because they are provided by God. Why would you deepen your knowledge of scriptures? Because they're provided by God, but because they're also profitable, he says, for the believer. In what way are they profitable? Well, it just covers everything, doesn't it? He says they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. For doctrine, what is right? That will tell us what is right. We don't have to look and listen to other people waffling about what you should do and what you shouldn't. It's there. The doctrine's there. Doctrine, what is right? Reproof, what is not right in your life? It'll show you that too. Correction, it'll show you how to get right when you know things are wrong. And it'll give you instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. If you have a book come from God that tells you what's right, tells you what's not right, tells you how to get right, and tells you how to stay right, is there anything missing there? Have you not got what's sufficient in this book? So get into it. Get to know it and put it into practice, because it is in being obedient to it that God will bless. So why should I study God's word? Because they were provided by God. It's been provided by God. Because it's profitable for the believer. And because they will prepare you for service. Study to show yourself approved, he says in chapter 2. And here he says that we have been given this book that the man of God might be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Nothing's left out. This book will equip you to do anything for God. And yet 70% of professing Christians leave it on the shelf from Sunday to Sunday. I hope most that are here tonight are in the 30%. But I don't know. The thing is, you know. And perhaps somebody's saying, I need to make some changes. This book will make you complete. Fully prepared to serve God. And as I look at this room so filled with potential for God, I honestly, sincerely, as genuinely as I can, I plead with you. Turn aside from the way of the world. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, not lovers of God. Turn aside from it all. Be real with God. Follow the example that's set for you in Scripture by Paul himself and by the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus. And get stuck into God's word. And say, God, what do you want me to do? And do it. And he will equip you to do whatever he asks you to do. May God bless his word to you.